Okay, we're back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, as we are working our way through the various areas in which God tells his people through Malachi that, as verse 5 said, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and the turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we do, we pray for your continued wisdom and insight. And pray that you would guide us and direct us in our study this day. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.
Last week, we reiterated, as we're dealing with this first arena of judgment, the sorcerers, and you may recall that we talked about that the ground of sorcery lies in what is called monism, and that is, there is a direct connection between the creature and divinity. And the Bible is quite clear that there is a creature-creator distinction. So the idea of somehow some line of continuity that we can be empowered to do things because of our spark of divinity within us is flounders on the basis of that truth of the creature-creator distinction. Couple of laws we looked at, Exodus 20:18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. And then again in Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 11, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, a wizard, or a necromancer. And we pointed out relationship between the word pharmakia and the word witch, which is basically a poisoner. Come with me here to Isaiah chapter 47. We're going to look at a couple of portions of scripture today as we develop this theme a little bit. But Isaiah 47. This is, of course, God's people have not gone into captivity in Babylon. Babylon is exerting her strength, and there will come the time when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, will take Jerusalem and destroy it in 586. And that's, of course, as you're familiar with, Daniel being taken from Judah and placed in Babylon and so on. But this is a prophecy against Babylon, and it's interesting to know the reasons. Chapter 47, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground. There is no more throne. O daughter of the Chaldeans, by the way, the Chaldeans were sort of a subset of wise people among the Babylonians. So you often see the two terms used synonymously. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal and cover thy locks, make bare the leg and cover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. In other words, degradation will come upon them. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people, I polluted my inheritance, and given them into thy hand, and thou didst show no mercy upon the ancient. Upon the ancient hast thou heavily laid thy yoke. So he's talking about giving the nation into the Babylonian captivity. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. so that thou didst not lay these things to heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwelleth carelessly, that saith in thine heart, I am. In other words, I am the ground of my own being, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon thee in their perfection. Now notice the reason. For the multitude of thy sorceries, and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said on thy heart, I am, and none else beside me. See that claim to be as God, to be God. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it arises, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thy enchantments, notice this, and the multitude of thy sorceries wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble, the fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. So you see the bent of the nation wanting to be as God, could throw off the counsel of God, could give its whole bent to the whole matter of the occult and the end for which they have come. And again, to which they came. And notice also that the Lord does say that he will come suddenly in verse 11. Very much the same language he's using in Malachi, and so that should be resonating with them somewhat. So you see the basis of judgment on a pagan nation is because it's seeking alternative sources of revelation. It wants to know the future, it wants to be able to predict the present, predestinate the present, and the Lord in the end takes that completely out because sorcery and enchantments are direct competition to the Lord. The occult is constantly head-to-head with the Lord. Now, that's Babylon. Come to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And again, there's a lengthy account of this. This time, this is within Judah, within Israel. 1 Samuel 28. There, notice the text begins. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, now remember, David has gone into Philistine territory here to get relief from Saul. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what my servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of my head forever. Now, Samuel was dead. And all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits, the idea of the ability to consult with the dead, and the wizards out of the land. And that would be according to the law. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, or by prophets. Now, it was customary in those days for the Lord to respond in terms of dreams. The Urim was something on the breastplate of the high priest that enabled them to know yes or no to questions asked. Nobody quite knows what that was, whether it was a change of color or what it was that signified yes or no, nor by prophets. So Saul is trying to inquire of the Lord. The Lord's not answering him, period. Then said Saul unto his servants, notice this, he wants an alternative source. He didn't ask why it was the Lord was not answering, because the Lord answers his people. So there's a reason here. We'll get to that. But look what Saul turned to. Then Saul said unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. He wants somebody to consult the dead, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, the nefarious deeds done in the dark. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul has done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And she doesn't know she's talking to Saul. And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, who shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. Samuel's dead, of course. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And I don't think she expected that to happen, but it happened. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I'm sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, and he doesn't mention, through a familiar spirit, that thou mayest go down and make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thy enemy? And the Lord, in other words, why are you coming to the Lord's prophet, even if he's the dead prophet, when it's clear that the Lord is your enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thy hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executeth his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord, in other words, in the realm of the dead, the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. And Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled and said unto him, obey thy handmaid. Behold, thy handmaiden hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in thy hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest to me. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thy handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he rose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Now the reason why the Lord's not answering him is because he wouldn't pay attention to the Lord. He wouldn't do the Lord's will. Okay, he kicked out the familiar spirits and he got rid of the witches and all of this. But when it came to his personal yielded obedience to the Lord, nothing doing. And he did not do what the Lord said, so the Lord shut down his communication with Saul. Now, he then goes to what he thinks is the next best thing, and that is to the witch in Endor. Now, what we know what Saul did. What should he have done?
Repented.
He should have repented. The moment the Lord nailed him, he should have repented. And if he had repented, would the Lord have received that repentance? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And would communication be broken off? Mm-hmm. Not at all. So it's very clear that Saul does not have a heart for the Lord, and he's seeking an alternative connection. Now, the outcome of this is in verse 31. There's an interval there where David and the king of Philistines go back and forth, and finally the advisors of the king of the Philistines, where David has sought refuge, suggested he not go up and fight, and he didn't. But notice chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. And then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword, fell on it. In other words, he committed suicide, one final act of lawlessness. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. He's responsible for Saul, and he knew he'd be in deep trouble. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And then you go on to see that the thing that Saul feared, that they would abuse him, did come to pass. When they found him and his three sons, verse 9, they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they fastened his body to the wall of Bashan, as you see in verse 10. So the outcome for this man who sought, rather than repent, who sought to go to the witch in Endor, was not a very pleasant one to begin with. He was destroyed, and the problem is he took a lot of people with him in the nation. Whereas if he had repented as a monarch, the nation would have been in a far different state. But remember, he was stirred up out of jealousy because David had been appointed in his place. So the politics of envy very much at work here. So a couple of things stand out. First of all, despite Saul's efforts, supposedly in an outward sense, to keep the law, sorcery was not totally eradicated. There was still someone who was known that they could turn to. And the fact that he used sorcery tells us a lot about where his heart was really at. God intervened in that, of course, and probably surprised the witch right off her broom. But the fact of the matter is the Lord countered that. And sorcery, remember, was the environment of Babylon. We saw that from Isaiah. And that God's people in Babylon, though they lived separately, would have been exposed to the culture. And therefore, it's not surprising that we find some of the remnants of that have grown by the time the people come back to from the Babylonian captivity. 70 years pass from the time of the temple erection until Malachi is prophesying, and the seeds grew. And the first thing that the Lord in our text nails them with is this whole matter of sorcery. Now, sorcery is not something that was even eradicated in the culture in that day as well. It still existed in the cultures around Judah. For example, if you come to the book of Acts with me, we'll look at two texts, Acts chapter 8 and again in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. This is in the midst of the church being growing. Saul made havoc of the church. People were scattered. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. You remember Jesus was there, and there was a revival that came as a result of his discussion with the Samaritan woman. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery or witchcraft, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. And remember, the gospel had gotten in there. Jesus had taken the gospel, but sorcery was still present. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. To him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and were baptized, both men and women, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. It was necessary for that breach to be healed between Jew and Samaritan, and therefore the presence of these Jewish representatives laying hands on and the receipt of the Holy Spirit would heal that breach. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given him, he wanted to buy it. He offered the money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Not that God would have the preeminence, he wanted the preeminence. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Outward repentance received the sign, but his heart isn't right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. It probably scared him witless about that point. What the outcome was, we are not told. But it shows, again, there's Jesus, great revival among the Samaritans, and still the presence of sorcery there. And even the presence of sorcery among somebody that's supposed to be converted under the ministry of Philip. And you clearly see that, as they said, his heart wasn't right with God. Acts 13. 6 to 12. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Paul and Barnabas, I believe. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. Interesting, isn't it? Here's sorcery still among the Jews, whose name was Bar-Jesus, or son of Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine or teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So you see the insidious presence of sorcery. All the way back in the Old Covenant, from the influence of Egypt, there in Babylon, in the pagan nation, it's infiltrated Israel. It's still present among the Jews in the New Covenant days. Even among those who are newly converted and revived, there's still the presence of this insidious power of sorcery. And it's very much present today because it is an alternative world and life system. Knowledge can be found apart from God. Man can know for himself. The first lie that was ever promulgated in the garden, of course, and instigated by Satan. And this alternative world and life system opposed to God, to know and to predestinate apart from God, is rooted in this monism, which denies the creature-creator distinction. Everything that is constitutes one inseparable and indivisible entirety. Now, the realm of the occult, and the word occult is a good word, it means hidden or secret. It's tended to be focused in our age, but originally the meaning was of the secret things that lie outside, the supernatural things that lie outside the realm of religion, that lie outside the realm of science. Those things, the realm of the occult, belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29. The hidden things, the occult things, belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are ours to do. We live not in terms of what we can't see or understand, but in terms of what the Lord has revealed. Occultism no longer refers to what is hidden from man and belongs to God, but it means a belief in the action or influence of supernatural powers that can be harnessed by man, but are satanic in origin. So you have ancient Druidism, okay? You have voodoo, which is still very much alive in parts of this world. And the list could go on. You have those false religions that are rooted and grounded in the occult. Now, during the period of the Renaissance, human philosophy and occultism were two sides of the same coin. The revival of paganism brought along a humanist philosophy that was apart from God, and it saw a rise in the occult, the worship of other gods than the Lord God. And normally, humanistic philosophy and the occult ought to be warring against each other, butting heads, but they didn't. They went in lockstep together. It's sort of like what's taking place today in this sexual culture we live in. Homosexuals, lesbian or gay, have sex identified. They know male and female. Clearly, there's a distinction in their mind. Now, the matter to which they put it is another matter, and that's, of course, sin. But isn't it interesting that they've hooked up with the trans, who can't decide whether it's male or female? What is the word binary now that's used there? If so, you can be one of the or both or whatever.
Binary.
Yeah, binary. But isn't it interesting that for political purposes, the two are united? The one that basically says you can be gender fluid, and the other that says the homosexual movement says there are two genders. They've joined together. This is what happened during the period of the Renaissance. You had humanistic philosophy that was casting off God and his revelation, joining hands with the supernatural, with the occult, and that gave rise to paganism. Reformation came in there, of course. This is what the Lord has to say about paganism, which is, when you look at it from the standpoint of humanistic philosophy and the occult, joined hand in hand, you see that it is the enemy of Christianity. But the Lord said this in Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 31, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwelleth in their land, take heed to thyself that you be not snared by following them, after they be destroyed from before thee." So you can destroy these pagan nations, but the philosophy and the religion and so on still lives on. "And that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." We mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again here just quickly. The drug-motivated counterculture of the 1960s, the mid-1960s, that originated in that bastion of education at the time, Berkeley, and united with the occult, was really a merger of this human philosophy and paganism that took place. And the period was from 1964 to 1970. And what we saw then was a rise in channeling. We saw a rise in astrology, spells. Any of you get the Farmer's Almanac?
Yeah, it's at the library.
Yeah, look in the back of it.
I know.
It's loaded with spells and enchantments and witchcraft and sorcery. Pardon?
Didn't used to be like that.
No, but it's in there now. It's obviously pandering to a market. Horoscopes, Ouija boards, spiritists, fortune tellers, medium, witches, the goddess worship movement, Wiccan, Dungeons and Dragons came into existence in the 1990s. Mother Earth, Gaia, to be worshipped, even in the United Churches of Christ in some cases. The New Age movement. All of that came out of that mid-60s period. And it's just simply an example or manifestation of sorcery in modern guise. Modern obsession with UFOs, for example. And if the goal of occultism is to command the future, to predestinate the world to be as God, then you see the bent when God is cast off and the appeal that that has to the modern age. And have you noticed that the occult has been sanitized? For example, Disney made The Witch and Snow White. Pretty scary to children, but it was great entertainment for adults. You remember? Or in this same period, 1964 to 1972, there was a TV series called Bewitched. Featured Samantha, The one who could wiggle her nose and the dishes got done. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
That was part of that, sanitizing the occult. And then there was a good witch in The Wizard of Oz. Bad witch, but there was a good witch. And then there is the, do you remember the 1965, isn't interesting, that same period, to 1970 TV show I Dream of Jeannie?
Mm-hmm.
The astronaut with the genie in the bottle?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's all part of that. And you know, if we sort of say, well, we're not dealing with it like they did in the Bible, yes, we are. As Gary North said in the book I mentioned to you last week, none dare call it witchcraft, but that's what it is. And it's something we need to be extremely careful of. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11. But I think the fact of the matter is, though, that they were not in that day. We are. I think they were more in tune with the presence of the occult and sorcery than we are. It's much more subtle. It's been sanitized by the media and so on. I remember years ago when I served on the seminary board suggesting that since Satan was the greatest enemy of the church, that there ought to be a course dealing with that whole subject. There used to be, but it did not gain any traction.
Did you see where that school has the Satan Club? And they put on a whole show just recently to go against Christmas, I Love You, Satan, and they have all these little kids. Yeah.
Really?
Yes.
There it is. In the public school system. Anybody surprised? You know, when God is cast off, that's the only alternative. You know, and it's just, but you know, the interesting thing is, though Satan may be alive and well on planet Earth, and his First Peter chapter 5 says he runs about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour or swallow down. And though he's, as Hal Lindsey said, alive and well on planet Earth, the end is coming. He has been judged. He's been judged right from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3. And in due time, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. But he can be resisted by God's people. That's the beautiful part. We don't need to fall for his machinations. And if we're alert, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to stay with this until today, if we're alert and have a sense, and I've just sketched the face of it here, of what this looks like, then we'll be much more in our guard and much more ready to serve the Lord and worship him.